Turn our attention now to the Word of God, Acts chapter 5. We're in the midst of this episode in chapter 5 where the apostles were arrested and they were put in jail overnight by the Sadducees primarily and the council at large. And you remember that an angel of the Lord freed them and put them outside of the gate so that they could continue to proclaim the Word of God. And it brought up the occasion of angels that we see frequently throughout the Word of God and the Gospel. And so coming in May, I want to spend three particular weeks examining the topic of angels. So we'll take an aside from our study in Acts to examine that topic after the missions conference. So today we pick it up again in that the continuation of that episode, verse 22, after the apostles are discovered free and escaping from jail without even so much as unlocking the door. This is the Word of God. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must not obey God. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now this morning we're going to pick up, as I said, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And even though this is a continuation of the very same story, now we really begin to see a study in the contrasts that are there. On the one hand, you know, we've had this experience of the Holy Spirit moving mightily among the people. Jesus' Spirit is turning the hearts of thousands, literally thousands, to hear and to attend to the Word of God, and the Church of Christ has grown now at a very phenomenal rate. And here on the other hand, Peter and the other disciples now are standing and preaching before this council, this Jewish ruling council, but their words are only received with contempt and with hatred that these Jews have for the apostles and their message, and it has only grown more intense. This has to be for us an illustration, a living illustration of Jesus' parable of the sower casting his seed upon four different kinds of soils. Peter here is preaching the word broadly. He is casting the seed. He is proclaiming the gospel to anyone and everyone who hears. But here the soil is hard. It is well trodden. It is resistant to the word of God, and resistant to that seed's efforts to dig down its roots and to bring forth fruit. And as a result, the gospel seed is taken away from these men. Now, I want to examine this passage with three different observations. First of all, we want to look at the fact that the enmity of the hard heart that he is here toward God. Look at the way these men despise the gospel. There are several signs that we have come across, both in this text and the reading done before, that indicate the hardness of their hearts. One is, of course, that one of the most obvious ones is their continuing fear of the Jews, their own people. They're afraid of them. They're afraid of losing control. They're afraid of even for their own lives about what might happen. Now, we know that to be the case because it's well mentioned throughout the Gospels. The Jewish council is always afraid of the people. It's repeated even here in verse 26 that they feared the people. Now we cannot overgeneralize this, of course, but fear of people can very often be an indicator, most any time, that a person has a lack of fear for God. If a man is afraid of people to the point where he reacts and only does what the people want him to do, it's very plain that he has no fear of God. Whether he turns out to be a people pleaser or a people abuser, very often the motivation can be the same. Another sign of the hardness of their hearts here is the rejection and denial of their own sins and of their own consequences of their sins. Now, back in Matthew 27, during the trial of Jesus, Pilate, you remember, attempted numerous times to excuse Jesus, saying, "I see no fault with the man. I don't see what the big deal is here. Why are we even having this trial?" it says. But there again, because he was afraid of the people. He had a bowl of water brought out in public, and he visibly washed his hands of Jesus and said, "This is upon you." And the Jews, you remember what they cried out? They said, "Yes, let his blood be upon us and our children." But here, the Jewish council twists history already. It's only been a little while, and yet they completely turn it around. And they accuse the apostles, and they say, "Are you trying to put that man's blood on us? Are you trying to say we're guilty of this?" When, of course, that's exactly what they were. But the hardness of heart goes even further than that. It isn't enough for them just simply to deny the past or to deny any blame for the crucifixion. Eventually, the hard heart insists on blaming God himself. We're not satisfied in the hardness of our hearts, in other words, to just say, "Well, I don't think this is sin. I don't think it's anything that I have to worry about," to passing the buck to someone else, to blaming someone else. But eventually, the hard heart always blames God, always comes back to blaming God. You remember that's what happened with Adam and his wife when they sinned in the garden and sin entered the world for the very first time. You remember how that transpired when God confronted Adam and his wife in the garden? The woman blamed the serpent for her sin. The man blamed his sin first on his wife and then, of course, on God himself who had given him his wife. It was God's fault that Adam sinned. You know something, brothers and sisters, in the heart of the hard-hearted nature of man, that hasn't changed. For everything that happens, whether it's deliberate and sinister on the part of man, such as a shooting or an enragement or a murder, to natural catastrophes, it always comes back to the same thing. God's responsible for this. Your God did this. That's why I can't believe in Christianity. I can't believe that your God would let you do this or somebody else would do that and he wouldn't come and rescue. It's God's fault. People are always blaming God. In fact, I think that's a very crucial lesson for us to remember out of this passage in our understanding of the hard-heartedness of man in the fall of his nature. From the very beginning, it's always been that way, that he not only has an ambivalence toward God, he actually has a hatred for God in his heart. That's what you should understand, for instance, when you read of the trial of Jesus in the Gospels, when the Jews cry out for no reason whatsoever, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" when just a week before they were praising and dancing in the streets over his presence. The hardness of man's heart hates God. Is it any wonder then that Scripture teaches that if anyone at all is going to respond to the gospel message of Christ, that it must be by the activity of God's own Spirit first, who pierces the hardness of that heart, that changes that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, and draws an interest and a yearning and a desire for God that simply wasn't there before. Because there is nothing in the heart and the will of fallen man alone that really wants his Creator. He wants him as far away as he can get. He would even nail him to a cross if he could. He would destroy God if it was up to him. The second observation that I want to make this morning is how Peter preaches to these hearts nonetheless. He preaches the gospel to these hard hearts anyway, and he does so with great conviction and with great boldness and at great risk. Peter stands before these men and he delivers his message. And while he's doing that, of course, he is relying on the Spirit to do his work. He's relying on the Holy Spirit to intervene and to turn these hearts if they are to be turned. If the hardness of their hearts is to be broken, it's going to be the Spirit of God that does it. But he faithfully is preaching the word to them nonetheless. Now, this is Peter's fourth recorded message or sermon in the five chapters of Acts that we have studied so far. And by this time, I think we're getting used to his formula. It's very similar so far. In every one of the cases where he stands up and preaches, Peter always goes through the same process. He begins with the issue at hand and very quickly brings it to Christ. He preaches the crucifixion as a fact. He preaches the resurrection as a fact. He preaches the ascension unto heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father as a fact. He preaches as fact that his listeners were not only witnesses of these things, but that they are guilty of the body and blood and death of Jesus themselves. And we've mentioned before that this formula, therefore, that Peter uses again and again and again in the book of Acts is not your basic seeker-friendly sermon. Now, in studying this pattern of Peter in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, there have been some scholars and some teachers and some pastors down through the history of the church who have asked themselves this question, because it comes from the lips of Peter and the inspired word of God, and it becomes a case where he preaches this over and over and over again by the same formula and in the same fashion. Are we therefore to derive and understand that this is the divine formula for all preaching that is to be done in the church? Is this the one priority? Is this the one message that is to define and characterize all the preaching in the church under every circumstance and under all conditions? Another way we might ask this question is this: should all true biblical preaching be basic and evangelistic? Should it be always and only targeted toward winning souls to Christ? Is that the purpose for all true biblical preaching, which is only to bring them, only to get them into the kingdom? Perhaps you even know of ministers or churches who are outspoken in this regard, and they would say, absolutely, this is the one purpose for all preaching anytime, is to be evangelistic and to reach out to the unbelieving and to see them come to Christ. If a sermon is going to be a true biblical message, that must only and always be according to the pattern that Peter has set here. So that whether it's on a street corner or in a courtroom or from the pulpit on any given Lord's Day, this is what you will hear. Just the basic gospel, the call to become a believer, the evangelistic effort, That's all you will receive. Well, my friends, even though that might sound very proper at first thought, this cannot and it should not be the case. Let me give you several reasons. First of all, the sermons that we've read so far in the book of Acts have all been in the same context. It's all been targeted toward unbelievers, and it's received a great response. Peter has stood up and he has proclaimed the good and the hard news of the gospel in such a way as the Spirit has been pleased to convert many, many souls. And as such, I think we would all agree that under that circumstance, the priority indeed needs to be absolutely and perfectly clear. Christianity is a faith based on facts. And those facts must be given and must be proclaimed, and every single person alive must know and deal with these facts of the gospel. That Jesus is Lord, and unless you repent, you will perish. But should you repent, there is everlasting life. Surely indeed, a very powerful message. In other words, it's absolutely true in that sense that this here is no time. In the context of Peter's preaching so far, this is no time for him to be preaching as he would, for instance, to a body of Christian believers, the faithful in the church who have been coming and worshiping for years. It's not the time, in other words, to deal with the necessary doctrines of our faith. It's not the time to be speaking about loving and serving one another and how the Lord commands us to do that as well. It's not the time to be speaking about how we should exercise our spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, or how we are obliged to pay taxes to Caesar. Messages like these are also very much part of the gospel message, and they are found very evident clearly throughout all of Paul's letters, which are written to the churches, to believers. And the priority there, of course, is very, very different. A second reason that I would say that this formula cannot be simplified in such a fashion is that we remind ourselves that the actual conversion of anyone is not in the preacher's power. Peter knows that very well. He knows that he is dealing with very hard and stubborn hearts, and only the Spirit of God can break them open. Only the Spirit of God can change their thinking. You can even look at the words of his preaching again, even here. Peter is not trying to invite anyone to become a believer. He's not trying to simply intellectually persuade someone of the truth of the gospel. He's not trying to talk them in or attract them in. What he's trying to do very clearly is convict them. You are guilty, he's saying. To use the common vernacular here, before Peter can get people saved, the Spirit has to get them convicted. And Peter understands that. He has to get them to come to grips with the fact that each and every person, because of the fall, is hardened in his heart against God and hates God. And each and every person is also guilty of his sins and the sins we inherit from Adam before God. We are, even as we've sung earlier, children of wrath. Outside of the gospel message, and that there isn't anything, absolutely nothing, that a person can do on his own to clear up his past record, to make any difference before the court of God. There isn't anything a person can do about it. It must be what God does for him. He must receive him and bring him into the kingdom himself. Isn't that what we've been seeing again and again throughout this passage and throughout this study? Do you read here, in other words, of Peter saying to them, Sanhedrin, I want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That's not what he says, is it? Does Peter start with the news of forgiveness? Does he start by saying, well, you need to know something. God's a forgiving God, and whatever you do, he's going to forgive you for it. Does Peter start with that before he explains to them the blood is on their hands and that the judgment of God is going to come to them because of that? No, my friends. Does Peter say to them that all these men have to do is pray a simple prayer, inviting Jesus into their hard hearts, and he will gladly enter in, and then he will take care of all their problems? That's not what Peter's saying here, is it? You don't see that anywhere in the text where Peter is making any of the things that somehow fill the mouths of preachers today. And yet they think they're doing the work of God. No, my friends, Peter is burdened to give the facts of the gospel to men who need to hear the facts. You crucified the Son of God. You're guilty before God. You need to repent and come to God and ask Him for His forgiveness. And I'm sure that even as he was preaching to these men, Peter in the back of his mind, in the heart of hearts, I'm sure he was praying diligently to God, Lord, strike their hearts, crack them open just like I've seen you do with thousands. Convert even these, Lord. Bring them to yourself. Because he knows that only the Holy Spirit acting upon them will change that soil, will break it up like a plow in the earth, and will prepare it to hear the seed so that the seed can grow and bring forth fruit. I have to tell you, this is wonderful insight of a preacher's true heart. This is the burden of the preacher in all of its glory and all of its visibility. These men are afraid of their people. They're afraid of the crowds getting ahead of them. They're afraid of losing control. They're afraid of what might happen if they don't make a right decision or if they're politically incorrect in some way. But Peter has gone beyond fear for himself. What a contrast there. Peter preaches boldly, not to shove it in their face, but to say, this is your only hope. You need to know the truth. And he does so with sincerity, and he does so realizing he's taking his life in his hands. Here's a man who doesn't trust people, who doesn't fear people, because he fears God. That's what we need in our homes, our families, in our church, in our businesses, in America. My friends, we need men who fear God. Well, the third reason that we can't just simplify the formula for preaching is that in Peter's preaching to unbelievers, we find here just one example of the kind of preaching that we hear of all through the book of Acts. There is record of other kinds of teaching and preaching that's done as well. When the church meets, they listen to the teaching of the apostles, they're exhorted, they're encouraged as believers, as those who love the Lord and who want to hear more, and the apostles have something to give to them. Apostolic preaching, inspired of God preaching, powerful, authoritative preaching. But this is not preaching that's given to the hard-hearted. This is those who have, by the grace of God, have embraced the gospel with the hearts that have received that seed. They love the Lord they once were hated. They desire to grow more and they want to hear more. And those who have and continue to confess their sins and who look to the Lord for the joy of their hearts and the joy of their lives. And to them, the teaching that they hear, of course, is going to be very, very different. It's not going to be just merely evangelistic because they have heard it and they have responded. And now they want to hear more. They want to hear more. And so the preaching that was taught to them is not recorded for us in Acts as much as it is in all of the letters that we have, the letters of Paul, the letters of James, the letters of Peter, the letters of John. There we read what the Word of God says to the church, to the people of God. And that's why the church, the letters of to the churches are the ones that are for us. They're not for evangelistic effort. They're for you. They're for your comfort and your instruction, your awareness and your growth in grace and your growth in understanding of the gospel. How do I apply this to my life? How do I overcome this situation? What must I endure and how long? It's there for you in the letters of the rest of the New Testament. And that's the preaching that was heard, teaching that was practical, teaching that was basic, teaching that was meaty, teaching that challenged and confronted, even rebuked in love, rebuked the people of God for the things that they might continue to be doing. Teaching that was comforting and strengthening and filled always filled with hope. You see, the bad news in an evangelistic sermon has to be preached first, or else the gospel is watered down. First, the tendency in some churches is to just preach evangelistically, and then the tendency is to say, well, we don't want to be harsh, so we'll water it down, and we'll invite people, and we'll say, wouldn't you like to hear more of this? And yet they're preaching to hard hearts, and these hard hearts aren't interested. They don't hear anything of the terror and the horror of judgment. Oh, that's got to be removed because we might offend someone. So what's left? What is left of the gospel when the judgment of God's call upon who we really are and our natural selves is left out? That is most essential. You need to know that the child of wrath is doomed. And there is no hope. You can turn over all the new leaves you want. You can promise God to a stack as high as the Empire State Building, and it will not matter because you are already guilty before God. The only thing that anybody can do is to cry out for God to forgive you. To know that He receives you. You don't receive Jesus. God receives you. Psalm 130 reminds us, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There is a holiness to God, a holiness to the people of God that He brings you into. And when He does that, He strengthens you, He feeds you, He makes you His child. That is richness upon richness. Preaching cannot be reduced to a simple formula, as if in some way one size fits all. But it is always and must always be based on God's word to the soul of the hearer. It is always must be based on God's word to the soul of the hearer. Well, then the third observation that we find about this passage is how the message of the true preaching of the word contrasts with the so-called wisdom of Gamaliel. Now, at this time in the text's flow, a prominent member of the council stands up and he speaks. His name is Gamaliel. Now, as we go on in Acts, we're going to hear more about Gamaliel. He is one of the foremost respected teachers of Judaism of his day. One of the foremost rabbis of his time. And he was the one who was given charge over the most promising, the brightest of students. And among those students was one named Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel then stands and speaks. And, you know, just like E.F. Hutton, when Gamaliel stands and speaks, you listen. Does that date me? How old is that commercial anyway? Wow, I hadn't thought of that. And the things he says sound good. You might even hear yourself thinking the very same thing in other circumstances. If this is of God, no one's going to be able to stop it. If it's of man, it's going to die on its own. Let things take its course. Sounds wise. But you see, this only hides the hardness of his heart. What he says and how he's saying it only hides the hardness of his heart against the gospel. First of all, Gamaliel, this wise student who's given his life to the study of God's word, and all of the miracles that are relayed there, and all of the prophecies that are promised and spoken of there, and all of the things that he has given his life to study and to teach and to share with young people, first thing he does is he ignores the miracles, the signs, and the wonders surrounding the coming of Christ. He ignores them all, pooh-poohs them, dismisses them. From the resurrection of Christ right up to the escape of the disciples. The disciples have just escaped from his prison, and he disregards it. He said, this is nothing. We won't talk about that. In fact, those facts have just made him agnostic. Listen to what he says. He says, if this is from God. There's some debate. The second thing that shows the hardness of Gamaliel's heart is that Gamaliel is not interested in investigating these things any further. He's not interested in hearing any more. A true prophet, a true teacher would see the things are adding up. If he had any objectivity, if he had any sincere desire in understanding what this was all about, he would say, well, you know, this is starting to make sense. Gentiles would go further than Gamaliel did. Paul would later be speaking to Gentile teachers and philosophers. And you know what they did? They were not as proud as Gamaliel was. They said, we want to hear more of this. And they went back and they studied it on their own. And they investigated it, and they had questions for Paul, and they would dialogue. It didn't mean that they were convinced, but they were sincere in their investigation of that. Gamaliel, on the other hand, he just wants all this to go away. Just wants it to go away. He doesn't like it, he wants it to go away. The third thing that shows Gamaliel's hardness of heart and that convicts him even as he stands there is because very soon, he and the rest of all of these men are going to do just what he says they should not do. They're going to rise up in direct opposition to the church, and they're going to persecute it to the best of their ability. So Gamaliel's wise words do not show his true heart. Gamaliel makes reference here to two other men whose uprisings had caused great consternation and great irritation to the Sanhedrin and to all of the rest of their control. One was led by a man named Theudas and the other a man named Judas the Galilean. But when you read on and you realize how their cases were handled, what happened? Did they just, if it was because it was just of men, it died away? No. The Sanhedrin saw that the insurrections were put down and put down violently. And so when we hear Gamaliel saying these words, what we really understand him to say is, if this is of men, we will succeed in crushing it. If this is of God, it will have to survive our wrath. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, you know, we are here today bearing witness that the gospel and the church, it has survived the wrath of God for 2,000 years now. It survived the wrath of God, the wrath of man. I'm so used to saying the wrath of God. It survived the wisdom of Gamaliel, although the past with its facts and its evidences are always constantly being forgotten and always constantly being dismissed. In fact, all of those, even the ones who are present day antagonists, apologetes against the Christian faith, these so-called scientists who are writing books about dismissing Christianity and heralding atheism, where are they coming from? They do not wish to understand. They simply have a contempt, a hatred for the gospel. They don't want to deal with it as scientists. They just want it to go away. They're Pharisees and Sadducees at heart. But other things, of course, have happened as well. All through the history of man, things have happened since that have made significant change. Rome has long since fallen. The Sanhedrin, well, that's no more. And these changes occurred as well because God is in control. But what remains today is the gospel and, yes, the hardness of men's hearts. And so you have three things that are continuing to exist because of the blessing of God. You've got the church. The gospel responds, the church responds to the gospel because she continues to grow and she continues to thrive and she needs to be fed and she needs to be fed well. But you also have the remaining hardness of heart in men that only grows more intense every generation. Man only knows more and more wickedness and more ability to express that wickedness. Men are still afraid. They're still perplexed by the gospel. They still don't understand it. They despise it, and so they don't want it. They just wish it goes away. Now I ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, that's how you're feeling right now. I can tell you for a fact. You know, I can tell you, you're probably sitting there being patient with me. checking your watch, trying to be patient with the people that brought you, but inside you're telling yourself, I don't have any use for this. I don't want to hear this. Who does this guy think he is? I just wish he would go away. Your hard heart doesn't need the comfort of the gospel. It needs to be convicted, because that alone is the path to hope. If you're an unbeliever this morning, if you deny the gospel, you need to know there is no promise for you. There is no opportunity for you. No blessing awaits for you if you easily embrace this like so much insurance. You must repent. You must cry out to God for forgiveness. And you must know He will save you to the uttermost. That's the gospel, my friends. That's the truth. But you know, for us who have been convicted already, for us who believe by the grace of God, who have professed the truth, even as Jen did this morning, we should not be dismayed at all of this. We shouldn't be shocked by what we see in the world, because what we see in the world, for all its insidiousness and all of its wickedness and all of its hatred for the gospel, all we're seeing is how desperately man needs the gospel. That's what we're seeing. If it's really a case of take or leave, nobody would care whether the church rises or falls. But when we have enemies who are persecuting the church, putting down the gospel, equating us with other religions and terrorism, when there is hatred and animosity toward us simply for what we believe, we know there is more here. We know there is more in the hardness of heart than, yes, I can take or leave it. We know that man in his natural fallen state cannot abide the gospel and stay away from it. But our testimony is that in spite of all that, our testimony, my friends, is that our hearts have been broken by the gospel. Our testimony is that the seed of the Word of God has fallen onto our plowed up hearts and has found deep root in our soil and has brought forth great fruit. And as a result of that, we are very thankful. We do not have pride to stand up in somebody as if it was merely a political thing we're doing. We do not wish to influence nations in such a way as to seize control over people. We certainly have no desire to kill. We do have a desire for others to know the truth. We have a desire of them to make them realize what they are doomed for if they do not respond. And they need to know whose fault it really is. It's not God's. It's theirs. It was ours. Even Paul admits he's the chief of sinners. But the grace of God was for him. The grace of God came to the chief of sinners. The grace of God can come to you too. You have not done so much that God cannot forgive you. But you must repent. And you must cry out to Him for forgiveness. That miracle, my friends, that miracle still happens in the world today. It happens all around the world. It's happening all the time. Perhaps even this morning, it's happening here, happening in your heart for the first time. Perhaps you have had a stiff neck to the gospel because you've been told that it is a take or leave thing. That no, I'm not angry with God. I just can live without. I don't need the crutch of the gospel. I don't need the warm fuzzies of church life. I've got a real life, thank you very much. I give my weekends to more important priorities. I'm doing fine. I've got a great income. I've got a great family. I'm not hurting at all. What do I need the gospel for? I'll come to the gospel when something bad happens. And because isn't that what the church is for, to minister to me when I'm in a bad way? The gospel should never be watered down. There's a role for true evangelism, even spoken to the hardness of hearts. But the gospel also speaks to us for our encouragement and for our strengthening. And we should know that. And we should hold on to it. And we should rejoice in it. Because God's Spirit is still moving. And my friends, the gospel is still the answer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thrilled to have the truth as a gift of your grace. How wonderful it is to know that your blessing has been poured out to the likes of us. Who are we? Who are we to give you lip service and say we're a Christian? Who are we to hide the sins of our past and say, oh, now we're changed? Who are we to darken the door of heavenly glory? Who are we to call ourselves brothers of Christ? Lord, if there is anything in us, it is only that which we are ashamed of. Except for what you put into us. Except for the gospel and its planted seed. Except for the joy of the Spirit to see it come alive. Except for the fruit of the Spirit, which is shown in our actions and in our words, in our service, in our sacrifice, in our longing for heaven. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to demonstrate how much alive we are because of the truth of the Word. And we pray with burdened hearts for those that need to hear the truth. For those, O Lord, who need the gospel not watered down so that it will be acceptable to their hard hearts in some temporary way, but so that even their hearts would be broken, just as ours have been. And their new life might begin just as ours has. We thank you. We bless you. We ask for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.